Good morning. We want to welcome each one of you to our Sunday School Hour this morning. Our lesson text is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 36, titled The Peril of an Empty Heart. And we see in our lesson this morning the consequences of failing to walk in the light Jesus is talking about here in this particular scripture as perilous in our journey of life, a very sad and dangerous journey to be on without Jesus Christ. We have with us this morning Brother Arlie Veach and his wife Louise from the Upper Conewaga congregation. And Brother Arlie has consented several months ago to come and share a lesson with us this morning. So keep him in your prayers this morning as we read our lesson and over our scripture text and seek our God in prayer. We're going to be reading now from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 36. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came through the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. All who are able at this time shall reverently kneel before God in prayer.
The Peril of an Empty Heart, the title of the lesson this morning. In fact, it's a parable of the parable of the peril of an empty heart. Someone has said it's also a parable of an empty soul. What is a peril? We don't really use that word a lot. But peril just simply means to be exposed to a risk or a danger. We could use the word danger, we could use the word jeopardy, and then we would say the danger of an empty heart. Lamentation talks about gathering bread, the peril of their lives. Romans 8 through 35 talks about who will separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril. 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul talks about in his journeyings. And he often did that. He says he was in peril of different things. Peril of water, robbers, his own countrymen, the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in peril among false brethren. We don't like to hear that, do we? Probably the scripture that is the one that we would think of first is going to be found in 2 Timothy 3. And if you're not familiar with 2 Timothy 3, stick around. I think you're going to hear something about that. We won't go into 2 Timothy 3. Only thing I was going to say about that is 2 Timothy 3 is like listening to the news today, reading the newspaper. It seems like it's here. There's a lot of bad stuff there. Let me say about 2 Timothy. It has to happen. It has to come to pass somewhere along the line in these last days. If we are in these last days, 2 Timothy must be, or the Word of God is not true. And the Word of God is true. A.W. Tozer, he wrote, "Our fathers believe in sin, the devil, hell, and in God, righteousness, and heaven. Humans, our fathers held, had to choose sides. They could not be neutral. For them, it must be life or death, heaven or hell, and if they choose to come out on God's side, they could expect to open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life itself continued here below." Then he writes how different it is today. People think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land, we are at home. This idea has now been accepted and practiced by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. They might hedge around a question, but their conduct gives them away. And that was written sometime prior to 1963 because A.W. Tozer passed away in 1963. And that's how he thought then, and how much more true it is now. A poem goes something like this. "I had a battle fierce today within my place of prayer. I went to meet to talk with God, but I found Satan there. He whispered, 'You can't really pray. You lost out long ago. You might say words while on your knees, but you can't really pray, you know.'" That's not the end of the poem. We'll get back to that a little bit later. This parable in Luke is also found in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, with a little more descriptions there to it. And so here we have in Luke chapter 11, what I'm going to call this morning the disciples' battle. In verses 14 to 23, we're going to look at the enemy's strength. In verses 24 through 26, we're going to look at the enemy's delight. In verses 27 through 36, we're going to look at the enemy's defeat. One of the things that we know for sure is warfare is going on. I think if we could have our eyes spiritually open like the servant of Elisha, and if we could see what happens every time that we gather in a setting like this, every time we gather together, and particularly in a setting like this, and see the warfare that is be going on, I think it would cause us to be more faithful, to be more concerned. I don't know if you ever saw the picture that Ron Dicanti painted or not. He called it spiritual warfare. A picture of a father at nighttime praying over his son. And he's knelt beside his bed, and in the shadow of the moonlight from the night coming through the window, cast a shadow. And the cast of the shadow, the windows have the frame in it that breaks it up into like a 6/6 or 3/3. And it has the cross frame members in it. And the moonlight coming in creates a shadow over the father down onto the son. And that shadow casts a cross onto the son. The protection of spiritual warfare. The center of that picture to me is when you look at it and you look at that picture out into the moonlit night, and at first you think you're seeing dark clouds as they roll by, and you're seeing some white clouds as they roll by. But if you look at that very closely, and he did it very finely in my opinion, what you see is spiritual warfare going on, because the clouds are painted, when you look at them closely, in a form of evil angels, demons, devils, and the white clouds are painted in the form of the holy angels. And the holy angels are there holding back the evil from the power that's being presented by the power of the cross. We are in spiritual warfare. Let's look here then at our lesson here this morning. The enemy's strength. It says in Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. If you go into Matthew records it blind and dumb, so it neither could see nor speak. And it came to pass when the devil was going out that the dumb spake, and the man spoke. And the people wondered, but some of them said he cast out devils through Beelzebub. Beelzebub is just one of the names in the scriptures that's given to Satan. There's a whole host of them. I shouldn't say a host, there's a list of them. You have Belial, you have the enemy, you have the little horn, Lucifer, power of darkness. And then you have the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the ruler of darkness of this world, just to mention a few of them. Satan is alive and well. And so they're saying that Satan, that Jesus' power is coming from Satan, the chief of the devils. And other tempting hints thought of him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Well, that just kind of don't have to think about that a lot, do you? You don't fight against yourself. Satan's not going to fight against Satan. Satan's fighting against God. So if by the power of Satan I'm casting out devils, demons, he turns it around on him and he says, how do your sons cast them out? They be your judges. If I'm doing it, they must be doing it. I guess that put him on the spot. He said, but if I with the finger of God, I think there's only about four places in the scripture where we read about the phrase, the finger of God. One of the most notable ones is obviously when he wrote on the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. But here he said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. They were looking for a sign, it said earlier. Jesus actually gave them a sign, and they missed it. We don't want to miss it. No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. But when a strong man, and he's talking specifically at this point about Satan, keepeth his palace and his goods are in peace, but when a stronger man, Jesus, comes upon him and overcomes him, he take away all his armor. Now, we're familiar with the Christian armor found in Ephesians, but Satan obviously has some protection here too. In Luke 4, we read about, and there was a synagogue, and there was a man there, and which had a spirit of unclean devil, and he cried out loud when Jesus was there, and he said, "Let us alone." The devil's demons know who Jesus is. They know that he has power over them. They know that he can cast them wherever he wishes. We have in the scriptures that he came upon devils to cast out of a person. It must have been a bunch of them. And they said, don't cast us away. Let us go over into the herd of pigs. I guess pigs are called a herd. I'm not really sure about that. But they went over into the pigs, and the pigs ran off over the cliff, and they died. Jesus has power over the devil and over Satan. I want to back up here a little bit. Exorcism has been a significant part of Jesus' ministry. He has always had power over to cast out a demon and a devil. But he also, in Matthew 10:1, gave that power to his disciples. It says, when he had called his 12 disciples, he gave them power against the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases, but to cast them out. Beelzebub, a name given to Satan. If you go into 2 Kings chapter 1, I believe I'm right on that. You got the story there where Ahaziah fell down from above, fell through the lattice. He was hurt. He was wondering if he was going to live or die. He said, go and inquire of the God of Ekron. That's really what Beelzebub means, the god of Ekron, E-K-R-O-N. That was the god of the Philistines. That meaning really means the Lord of the Flies. Now, from some of the older ones here, you might remember that there was a book that came out, and it was written, The Lord of the Flies, and it wasn't a good book. I didn't read it, but I remember it coming out. But the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, he says, you remember the story then, I'm going to get a little off track here, but the part of the story that I really like is the fact is that he sent his messenger to inquire the god of Ekron, and Elisha confronted him in the way and stopped him and said, why are you going there? Is there not a god here that you can inquire of? Why are you going over there to inquire of God of Beelzebub, Ekron? And the messenger went back, and Ahaziah said, well, why didn't you go? And he said, well, I ran into this person. And he said, describe this person. And he described him, how he was dressed and what he looked like. And he says, that is Elijah the Tishbite. And Elijah at this point went and set up on a hill. This is the part that really kind of always catches my attention. And the king had sent a captain and 50 men to go out and get him and bring him in. I'll take care of him. So he sends his captain and these 50 men out, and he says he goes to get him. And the captain goes there and says, man of God, come down. Gave him an order. Elijah said, well, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee. And that's exactly what happened. They were consumed. So the story goes on and says that the king sent another captain and his 50 men. And he goes out and he calls him man of God again. And he says, come down quickly. Now it was getting a little more intense. Not just come down, but come down quickly. And Elijah said, well, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it did. And the king sent a third captain, and he's 50. I'm a slow learner, but I think I would have caught on by now. I do believe that. But this captain looked at things differently. He went there and he said, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and these 50 men, thy servants, be precious in thy sight. And the Lord told Elijah to go down with him. You know, sometimes we're awful slow about some things. Sometimes God has to really bring some things into our lives to wake us up. Christ came to set us free, to set the captives free. You find that in Isaiah, you find that repeated again in Luke 4, and you find it repeated again in Ephesians 4, where he led captivity captive. Satan is a powerful individual, creature, created, God created him. And you know that Isaiah 4:14, where he talks about the five wills, to me, there comes the most deadliest sin of all sins, and that's pride. Pride kind of leads us the wrong way too many times. But the last thing that Satan said, he says, I will be like the Most High. That is the epitome of arrogance, spiritual arrogance. You know, when you think about the power of Satan, we don't think about the fact is that demons and devils and the power of Satan, we think we can sort of handle on our own, and we really cannot. It takes the power of God to do that. You go back into Jude 9, Michael the archangel was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, and they said he durst not to bring him a railing accusation, but the Lord rebuked him. You're certainly not as strong as Michael the archangel. In Daniel 10, we have there where Michael was assisting Gabriel, and it says the king of Persia was studying 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help him. If you haven't caught anything else about anything that I said thus far, catch this. Satan is very strong. Satan is powerful. And I, within myself, have not power against him. It takes the power of God, the power of the shed blood. The enemy is strong. We looked at the strength of the enemy here. Now let's look at the delight of the enemy, verses 24 through 26. That's Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house once I come out. And when he cometh, he findeth it is swept and garnished. And then he go, and he taketh him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. The enemy's delight. It's really within these verses that we find the true peril of an empty heart. The unclean spirit, when he's going out, it says he has to walk through dry places, a place with no water, and he's seeking rest. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for rest. When a devil or demon is cast out of one body, he's looking for another body to enter into. I don't know if you were ever involved with casting out devils and demons or not, but that is a pretty risky place to be. You definitely want to be prayed up. You want to be on God's side before you enter into doing that, because you open yourself up, in my opinion, to be the place where that devil and that demon seeks to find rest. So when he didn't find no rest, he says, "I will return to the house where I came out." And when he come, he found it swept and garnished. Here in Luke 11. Swept is cleaned. 1 John 1:9 tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This house wasn't cleaned with the grace of God, the Spirit of grace of God. It was just made clean. It also said it was garnished. Garnish means to put in order. Kind of like a former religion is maybe how we might say it. You know, Satan can very well bear with a form of religion as long as we don't get too serious about it and get too close and get too drawn to God and let the Holy Spirit lead and guide and direct and feel the power of the shed blood. Satan can tolerate a form of religion, because he's waiting his time when he can have you shed that off and have nothing except him. Put in order, garnish. The word for put in order is in the Greek is cosmeo. And it's from this word we get our word cosmetic. Basically means to be decorated, to be tidied up, to be garnished. Now, the place looked really nice. It was swept. It was clean. And the evil spirit comes back to his house where he was put out of. And he finds it beautiful. He finds it clean. He finds it swept. You know, even if you're not a tidy person, I believe everyone enjoys a place that is clean and swept. In fact, there's a few little plaques on the wall that kind of indicate that we're close to God. But the Spirit of God may not be in power dwelling there. So why and how is Satan so successful is really the question. The evil spirit was cast out, the demon removed, went out, waterous places, dry places, looking for a place of rest, seeking whom he may devour. In Matthew 12, there's an additional word to this parable in this verse, and it's the word empty. You read it in verse 44 of Matthew 12. So the house is not only swept, tidied up, the house is not only garnished, put in order, but it's empty. Empty tells me is that this individual did not draw close to God, draw close to the power of the Holy Spirit, draw to the power of the shed blood. There can be a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. Galatians, Paul writes and tells us, says, "O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you?" That's kind of like a hair-raising word, isn't it? Who does this to you? They knew, they believed, and they moved away. "Why are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil himself? 3 different times. At the end of that tempting, it says that Satan left him for a season. He never quits. He comes back for a season. And when the house is empty, without the power of the shed blood, it's ready to be possessed again by the owner. We're either owned by God or we're owned by Satan. So when Jesus was being tempted, he said the devil had emptied all temptations and he departed from him for a season. The word opportunity comes to my mind. He's waiting for the right opportunity to find me in the right position to fit me at my weakest point. My weakest point is not your weakest point. And we all have one. He's waiting for the opportunity. So it says, let's look a little farther here, that the devil came back and he gathered up 7 more evil spirits. 7 is a number of perfection in the scripture. But one thing that you take out of this, if you take nothing else out of it, is the fact is that he didn't come back alone. If you're going to kick me out once, okay, I learned my lesson. This time I'm going to get reinforcements. I'm going to come back and I'm going to have more help. I'm going to reinforce my strength in this empty house. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, because I have, and I'm sure you have, it has been said, let me say it this way first, it has been said, it's easier to get a person saved than it is to keep them saved. Have you ever noticed when people find the Lord, they come and they may make an appearance. They may make a swept clean. They may make a garnishment. They may make everything, but the house is still empty. And it doesn't last. And they decide to walk away, and they decide to leave. They decide to lay God and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, all that to the side. You ever notice how hard it is to get that individual to come back again? Now, I'm not saying it never happens, but it's much more difficult. And this is why. Because the house was left empty. We said within the church of the brethren, I often heard it said, if we could only keep our children. And how true it is. Look where the numbers would be if you're a numbers person. Not everything is the numbers. So let me say this. The story of the prodigals. Not all prodigals leave home today. There's less and less far country. There's less and less no starving for the physical food. There's less and less no desire to return to the Father's house because they feel like they never have left. The songwriter, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, says it pretty pointedly. Prone to wander, prone to leave. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. And he says, here's my Ebenezer. Ebenezer comes from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 7. Ebenezer just simply means a stone of help. Samuel, don't have time to go over the whole thing. But Samuel set up a stone. It's a stone of remembrance of how the children of Israel there at Mizpah and Shen, they had a battle against the Philistines, and Israel had a victory over the Philistines. They gathered back some of the cities that were taken away from them, and he set up this stone of remembrance. And the stone of remembrance was just simply that, Ebenezer, stone of help. So when the children of Israel walked by and saw this stone, they were reminded that it was God that helped them. Peter tells us, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. He also tells us, I will stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Jude tells us, I will put you in remembrance. We need to be reminded. That's what revival's about. Not only to find the first time Lord, but to be reminded. Most of you here sitting need to be reminded. There has to be a remembrance, a stone of remembrance. A couple of natures. The nature of fire is just simply to go out. You take away part of the fire triangle, fire goes out. The nature of sheep is the wonder. The nature of the church is to drift. The nature of love is to wax cold. But the nature of people is to forget. We need to be reminded. An empty heart is a true peril, and it is the enemy's delight. That's why I think it says in Philippians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Be reminded. Stay true and faithful to the Lord. We looked at the enemy's strength. He's strong. We looked at the enemy's delight. He's empty. But we want to look here quickly at the enemy's defeat. In this last part of the scripture from verses 27 through 36, we're not going to get over the whole thing, but I'm just going to skip down to the part that I really want to get to here. And that's the difference between darkness and light. We live in a time frame where we say there's a lot of darkness around us. And darkness in the scripture is evil. Light in the scripture is the light of God's word. There's so many scriptures about light. There's over 300 different scriptures about light. There's only a little over 100 scriptures about darkness. And so it's, take it for the number of what it is. But light is the light of the word. And John, St. John, there in the beginning, it talks about, lost my note here, but it talks about their life and light in the same verse. If you want to have life, you got to have light. A.W. Tozer once again stated that a blind man doesn't need light. It does him no good. He's talking about in the physical sense, but then he turns it around and says, spiritually, if a blind man doesn't get spiritual light, he remains a blind man. That's why I think there are so many songs that were written about light. In the Black Hymn Book, one of my favorites, 705, The Night of Time, She Shall Pass Away, The Morning Light, the light of the world is Jesus, send the light. Let the lower lights be burning. That's our job. We're to keep the lower lights burning so that the ship, those that are lost, the seamen that are struggling, can be saved. John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, he said, I once was lost. But now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He also said, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I doubt if you ever went to the hardware store and bought a bulb for darkness. My son-in-law Gregory told me that one. You just don't buy a light bulb for darkness. There's no such thing. You buy it for light. And so we are with the light. I had a battle fierce today within my place of prayer. I went to meet to talk with God, but I found Satan there. He whispered, "You can't really pray. You lost out long ago. You might say words while on your knees, but you can't really pray, you know." So I pulled my helmet down, way down on my ears, and found it helped to still his voice and help allay my fears. I checked my other armor over, and my feet in peace were shod. My loins with truth were girded around, my sword the word of God. My righteous breastplate was still on, my heart loves to protect. My shield of faith was all intact, his fiery darts bounced back. I called on God in Jesus' name, I pled the precious blood. While Satan sneaked away in shame, I met and talked with God. The peril of an empty heart, our lesson this morning. You have a choice. I have a choice. And we got to make a choice. There is no neutrality in spiritual warfare. There is no neutral ground. We're either led of God or we're led of Satan. There is no neutrality. The positive is... Now, let me say it this way. The negative is the peril of an empty heart. It will get filled with something. It's what the something is that makes it the peril, P-E-R-I-L. Or your choice is that you can have the pearl of a full heart, P-E-A-R-L, and have God. We choose. We're either going to be crucified with Christ or we're going to shout, "Crucify him." That's why we have revival. Psalm 167 in the Black Book, the third verse says, "What language can I borrow to praise thee, heavenly friend, for all this dying sorrow of all my woes the end? O, can I ever leave thee? Then do not thou leave me. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." 471 in the Black Book, another one of my favorite. "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woe," storms are these empty things that empty our hearts. They're the hard parts to get through in life. "There is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat." But I like the last verse of that song in particular because the writer there says "there," and he says it twice for emphasis. In case I missed it the first time, he says, "There, there. On eagle's wings we soar, where sin and sense molest no more. And heaven comes down our soul to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat." The peril of an empty heart is that it remains empty. It's swept and it's garnished. And that it remains empty unless we fill it with the good things of God.